Jonah's book is known as a prophetic narrative. That is, it is a story. It is a true story, but it's written as a story nonetheless. And while there's four chapters in the book, there are actually only five words in the Hebrew text that have to do with Jonah delivering any kind of prophetic message. So the book instead consists of a lesson to be learned from Jonah's life. This prophetic narrative is told in four clear phases. In chapter 1, Yahweh issues a command to Jonah to go and deliver a prophetic word to a very big, very bad city of Nineveh. And Jonah does not want to go. Although, we noted last week in chapter 1, the text doesn't really tell us why, but we had a kind of spoiler alert where we looked ahead to chapter 4 and we find that the prophet is angry with God that God has shown mercy to Nineveh, and he says, isn't that why I didn't want to go? Isn't that why I fled to Tarshish? Because I knew you were a God who's determined to show grace and mercy to those wicked people. So as chapter 1 plays out, Jonah attempts to run from God's purpose and God's presence. He's determined not to bring the word of God to a bunch of wicked Gentile idol worshipers, and in the process, he gets on a boat and God uses him to bring his word to a bunch of wicked pagan Gentile idol worshipers. And so God sends a storm onto the sea and works his sovereign will. So Jonah brings those people and his experience, those sailors, to repentance and to worship God. And one would think that Jonah out there treading water in the sea would have embraced the irony, but he didn't have much time. Actually, pick up at the last verse of chapter 1. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me, and your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the earth. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So let's begin by dealing with some objections to this story, because skeptics say the idea that Jonah could be swallowed up by any sea creature and survive for 3 days, well, that is a whale of a tale. I mean, don't tell me that you really believe that. It's just a little, you know, too hard to swallow. And so the response of professing Christianity through the ages has often been to try to rationalize this account in order to prove that it is, in fact, scientifically possible. And here's how we do that. In 1891, there was a sailor named James Bartley on a whaling ship who the ship was actually hit by the whale, and he fell overboard and went into the whale's mouth. And when that whaling ship harvested the whale about 36 hours later. They started cutting up the whale for its meat, and they found Bartley blind. His skin was bleached by gastric juices, but he was alive. However, the reality is, there is some doubt as to whether that story actually happened. What we are more certain that did happen is just 3 years ago, in June of 2021, there is a man named Michael Packard who was a lobster diver who was swallowed by a humpback whale off the coast of Cape Cod. He survived, although in his story, he was only in the whale's mouth, not in its belly. He had the advantage of supplemental oxygen that he was diving with, and he was only there for less than a minute. Now, is there something in those stories that makes you more likely or less likely to believe the account of Jonah is possible? If so, if you hear those stories and you feel either more or less inclined to believe Jonah, I have one simple request. Please stop it. It is not the job of the reader to absorb the text of Scripture and assess the likelihood of it happening. It's not our job to determine how a supernatural God works within our understanding of the nature that he created. Think about it. This book tells us that God spoke the universe into existence. It tells us the same God who designed the natural processes of this world lives above those natural processes. He is not limited in his divine power. He brings supernatural plagues on the nation of Egypt while protecting his own people within Egypt from the consequences of those plagues. He delivers them out of slavery by splitting the Red Sea in half. He can use the prophet Elisha to do things as simple as making an axe head float on water. He is the one who set this world spinning on its axis. And then he told King Hezekiah that he was going to make the sundial go backward, and God's able to just pop the clutch and put the planet in reverse if that's what he wants to do. In this story alone, he identifies the prophet in this hidden location in the bowels of an anonymous ship on the ocean. He sends a miraculous storm that's able to frighten even the saltiest of sailors. He immediately calms that storm the moment that the rebellious prophet attempts to commit suicide by sailor, right? He hits the water and the storm stops. In chapter 1, verse 17, he prepares a great fish to swallow Jonah. And for some reason, we creatures think we get to question the Creator about that one particular portion of Scripture. Like, I don't know if I believe that part of the story. It just seems so unlikely. When you try to rationalize the miraculous intervention of the Creator in his creation, you are on a slippery slope that leads to more than you just rejecting this story. Because what are you going to do with that kind of thinking when you get to the resurrection of a 3 days dead body in the New Testament? I would encourage you to believe this account, because the same God who is powerful to work miracles and cause this to happen is also a God we can trust to tell us the truth. Or maybe we could say it this simply. Can a man survive for 3 days in the belly of a whale? No. And axe heads can't float on water. And you don't walk through a split open sea on dry ground. The earth doesn't spin backwards, so the sundial goes the wrong way. Dead bodies don't come back to life. What makes the impossible possible is the miraculous intervention of the all-powerful Creator. And don't think for a moment that Jonah doesn't know that. His final words in the whale's belly before it vomits him back on dry ground is, "Salvation is of the Lord. It is miraculous divine intervention that does such things. So one other bit of speculation to deal with before we dig into the text. Last week I promised we would talk about whether this was a whale or a great fish. Now obviously, I have been using the term whale. I'm fairly comfortable saying that that's probably what it was. But the reality when we start digging into the linguistics of Scripture is that the language of the Bible, nowhere in its vocabulary do we find a word meant to specify a whale to the exclusion of all other sea creatures. The few times you'll find the word whale in the Old Testament, in the King James Version, for example, it's translating a word that means a large sea creature or even sea monster. And so the book of Jonah uses the Hebrew words gadol dag, which means a great fish. But when Jesus speaks about Jonah in Matthew chapter 12 in the New Testament, it's the Greek word ketos, which gets translated either as whale or great fish or sea creature. So what's our conclusion? I conclude, I don't know, and it doesn't matter. Whether this was a great fish or a whale or some other kind of preternatural sea monster we know nothing about, frankly, it does not matter. Whatever kind of creature it was served the Lord's purpose. And whatever it was prepared to serve the Lord's purpose. And whatever it had a mouth big enough to swallow this prodigal prophet. And that's what matters. Don't miss the fact that this prophet, who is supposed to be serving as a mouthpiece for Yahweh, speaking what it is he is told to speak, it is his intention to go mum, to keep his mouth shut instead of delivering God's word. And in response, God proves he's sovereign over mouths much bigger than Jonah's. When the closed mouth prophet gets swallowed up by a big mouth sea monster, you know it is God who is in control. Now, let's actually dig into the text of Jonah 2. If you have a Bible that offsets poetical sections, you might find that Jonah chapter 2, verses 2 through 9 are offset just like it is a psalm, because that's what it is. It is a poetical prayer. When Jonah, in verse 1, prays unto the Lord his God from the fish's belly, he did not give a quick, "Oh Lord, please get me out of this" prayer. This is a detailed contemplation by the prophet. How long would it take to write a prayer psalm like this? Well, I'd say if you put yourself into a really confined space, turn the lights out, close your eyes, and smell nothing but fish guts, it might take you about 3 days. Verses 1 and 2, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." Now we can only speculate what was in the mind of Jonah when he was in the ship. We can only guess what his thoughts were when he was trying to commit suicide by sailor. But we know what Jonah was thinking when he's inside the belly of this beast. It was a kind of affliction that caused him to cry out to God. It has been suggested that Jonah wanted to die, but that when he hit the water, he changed his mind. Or it's possible that Jonah was still content to die, but this great fish interferes with his plan. I think there is a third possibility. If you consider Jonah's plight for a moment, he is in this constricted place. Like, however you picture this, the one that, do not picture this like, you know, the animated movie Pinocchio, where Geppetto is inside the great whale and he's out there, you know, waiting around in water, fishing, chatting up his pet cat, right? Jonah is in this very confined space. Jonah pictures himself in this prayer psalm as drowning but not drowned. In verse 3, the floods surround him. The waves are over him. In verse 5, he's surrounded by water. He is closed in, constricted. Weeds are wrapped around his head, he says. He likens it in verse 6 to being bound within the earth forever. And in verse 7, his soul is fainting away. Jonah's description of his predicament is not a picture of death. He gives a picture here of what we would call undying death. So just think about this for a moment. Maybe Jonah wanted to die when he was in the ship. Maybe he was content to die when he was in the water. But God prepares this monstrous mouth to swallow up the prophet. And whatever Jonah wanted, he finds out it's not actually up to him. Like, have you ever had a nightmare about being buried alive, or have you ever contemplated the torture of hell, which the Bible calls the second death, in which the souls wish that they could die, but they don't have that ability? Jonah finds his life is in the Lord's hands. His death is in the Lord's hands. But God's teaching Jonah that life doesn't necessarily mean going about your daily business just like you always did. And death doesn't necessarily mean experiencing that momentary end that takes you into eternity. Jonah finds out God can create a third option. Jonah's not going to die. Jonah's not going to live. He's going to be stuck there. He is constricted in movement, head wrapped in seaweed. He's describing it as if that is the death shroud, the death clothes being wrapped around his head. It is this picture of undying death, of being buried alive in the belly of a whale. So how slow do you suppose those nightmarish minutes and hours passed by before Jonah's soul finally breaks out and cries out, shrieks, screams, "I cried to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me." Verse 2, he says, "Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." The New King James Version here leaves the Hebrew word Sheol untranslated, which I think seems wise. The King James translates this as hell, but it is unlikely that Jonah means it quite that way. Sheol is this sort of generic term for death or the afterlife or the grave. So Jonah recognizes the hopelessness of his condition. He is not just in a grave situation. He's as good as dead and in the grave, but death isn't coming. And further, Jonah knows who it is who put him there. He has time to reflect on this experience, and maybe he can even remember feeling the rough hands of the sailors as they picked him up and threw him into the water. But Jonah says, it wasn't the sailors. In verse 3, "You cast me into the deep. Your waves and your billows passed over me." When Jonah finds himself in this hopeless and helpless condition, look at where his mind ends up. Look at verse 4. "Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. When my soul," this verse 7, "when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple." Twice he mentions the temple. During this 3 days, Jonah's mind starts to wander from where he was to where he wished he was. And there is a pretty neat clue in the text that tells us maybe how his mind got there. Look at verse 2 again. He says, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me." Jonah begins this prayer psalm with words that are found in other psalms. Maybe you've experienced this in some distressing moment of your life. You find your soul actually speaks the language of Scripture that's been hidden in your heart. That phrase, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction or my distress, and the Lord answered me, shows up a few times in the Psalms, perhaps most clearly in Psalm 120. Would you just go there with me for a moment to Psalm 120 and look at this with me for a second? Psalm 120, you'll see verse 1 says he had forgotten the Lord in the sense of he had rejected the Lord's commands, he'd ignored the Lord's revealed will, he had tried in vain to remove himself from the Lord's presence, but in all that rejection, Jonah forgot the Lord, not that he accidentally forgot who the Lord is, he intentionally forgot through disobedience to him. When you try to live your life by forgetting the Lord, by not remembering at every moment of your life, your responsibility to Him, y'all, it's going to get you into troubling situations. It is a downward spiral that continues to drag you down like until you're like the prodigal son who finally says, wait a minute, what am I doing here? I want to be back with the Father. I don't know what it will take for you to get back to your right mind to remember the Lord, but I hope when it happens, whatever happens, that you will remember to pray. It would be great if we could live every moment of our lives in obedience, right? Living the high life in the presence of the Lord, but we are sinful creatures, and when we find ourselves sinking in sin, remember, there is no depth too far for God's mercy to reach. Even though you're going to be tempted to think, God's not going to hear me because I don't deserve it, because I have disobeyed, because I have rebelled, remember who God is. He specializes in showing mercy to those who don't deserve it. Verse 8, Jonah says, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. The product of Jonah remembering the Lord is that he remembered who God is and he remembered who he was. And it might seem odd, but something in Jonah's mind caused him to start thinking about the false idols that get worshipped for a moment. Not to contemplate worshiping them, because I don't think Jonah would or could, but to mark in his own mind the vast difference between false idols and the one true God. In the situation he's in, where is he going to find help? In verse 8, it is a mouthful, because he says anybody who regards, and he's using a word that means to hold to or to worship, anybody who regards false gods are clinging to worthless idols. Literally, he says they are empty nothings. Jonah knows there's no Baal or Dagon or Asherah or Moloch or any false god who could save him. And anybody who holds to those idols, they are in the process rejecting the one place where they might actually find some hope of mercy. And so Jonah reaffirms his commitment to Yahweh alone. Listen, verse 9. You can read verse 9 a couple of different ways. Verse 9, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. You can read that as Jonah saying, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'm going to be thankful. And I'll fulfill my commitments to you. But it is unlikely that Jonah is bargaining like that. He knows he needs God's mercy alone because he's got nothing to offer God if he was going to bargain. Accepting mercy, remember that's what he says in verse 8, right? God alone is the source of mercy. Accepting mercy is the direct opposite of trying to make a deal. So verse 9 is a statement of Jonah's inner resolve. Jonah commits himself to a vow of sacrifice, right? He is constrained at this moment by the strong muscles of a whale's belly. He has seaweed wrapped around his head like a death shroud. He's choking on fish guts and stomach bile. What sacrifice can Jonah make at this point other than just a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving? And so that's what he does. He calls out to God, lifts a prayer to God, declares the praises of God, and then utters a five-word sentence that is the summation of the whole Bible, Old Testament and New. Salvation is of the Lord. The Lord alone is the source of salvation. And he chooses whom he will save. He receives all the glory when someone is saved. This is true for Jonah and his sort of undying death happening inside the whale. And it's true for when the Lord Jesus saves sinners from the undying death of eternity in hell. The Lord Jesus proves salvation is of him by taking our place, suffering God's wrath on our disobedience. And in his life, he even would point to Jonah and say, "You want a sign? Just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." But Jesus rose from that tomb victoriously, proving that salvation is of the Lord. Listen, Jonah knows it. He's certain of this. But by the time we're done with this book, we're going to be wondering if he forgot that again. The sad reality of this story is that Jonah will gratefully accept God's mercy, but he's going to begrudge similar mercy to the people of Nineveh. And so get this, that the very man who can say salvation is of the Lord and experiences that salvation, he still wants to remain mute instead of declaring that salvation to others. So let's conclude with maybe just a couple of quick lessons. First, we should analyze how much we can see ourselves in the character of Jonah. There is probably no group more guilty than Sovereign Grace Baptists of saying salvation is of the Lord, embracing the fact that God is sovereign to save us, and then stubbornly refusing his command to declare that truth to others. Listen, are you going to deny that the same God who is sovereign in salvation is also sovereign and authoritative to be able to tell you to go out and declare that salvation to the world? Isn't that exactly what Jonah is finding out here? He was content that salvation is of the Lord as long as that salvation was for him or for the people he was comfortable with, as long as he could just say it in the privacy of his fish guts, but not in the public of the streets of Nineveh. God didn't call us to sit in our pews proclaiming his sovereignty as a theological fact and then denying it as a practical command. We have to tell people salvation is of the Lord. It shouldn't take us getting swallowed down and vomited up to be willing to obey God's command to tell people about salvation being from the Lord. So go out and do it. There's plenty of Nineveh out there for all of us. The other lesson from chapter 2 would be, no matter how far you've sunk, call out to the Lord. Declare his praises and give thanks in worshiping him. Wherever sin takes you, do not think to yourself, "Oh, I'm gonna fix this problem, right? I'm gonna correct this thing that I've got going on. And then once I've done that, I'm gonna get back to worshiping and obedience to God." Y'all, it won't happen. You cannot fix yourself. You cannot make yourself suitable to worship God, but just pray, obey, worship right there in the depths and trust the promises of God that whoever humbles himself, God will raise them up. It does not matter how far you've sunk, whether you have hit rock bottom or whether you find yourself under the bottom of the rock that is at rock bottom, God can reach you there. God will hear. So remember him, praise him, and declare salvation is of the Lord.